I want to read to you in Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come see the place where they lay the Lord.' And go quickly and tell his disciples as he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What an exciting event. Would you agree? The resurrection of Jesus validates exactly who Jesus said he is. He claimed many things, but the resurrection solidified once and for all in the hearts and minds of those who believe in him and trust him, that he truly is the Son of God. But yet also it become a testimony to those who have rejected him to this point. The resurrection proves that he does more than just give life. He is life. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, Mary was asking, why didn't you come sooner? Only if you'd come sooner, Lazarus would be alive. He says, "Do you not know that I am the resurrection? I don't just give it, I am." Amen? There's a difference, folks. There's a difference. He is the source. He doesn't just provide once in a while. He is the source of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. He makes it possible for us to share in that victory as we look at living victoriously. Too often people think that, well, I'm trying to get things right. I'm trying to make things right. I'm trying to find victory in my life. The reality, as God's people, we don't live for victory. We live from victory. We live as a result of the victory of the tomb. But here's something I want us to consider. Have you ever considered the days? What is it that made it so climactic as the women went there that they were trembling in fear after they seen evidence that he wasn't there? The confusion that seemed to be going on, the Gospels even reveal to us that even the disciples didn't fully comprehend everything that was going on until after the resurrection. Then they begin to be able to put things together. So why is all of this excitement around this day? Why is there confusion? In fact, it even says that when Jesus appeared to many, that even many of the disciples still did not believe. Not the 12 or the 11 that was left at that point, but many of the followers still were doubting. Why would they doubt? They have just went through the three darkest days of their life. At the day of the crucifixion, we see all that was around that. We see all the fear that was going on. When we look at the darkness of the days from the crucifixion to the resurrection, we begin to understand that there were 3 days before the resurrection. We see Jesus is hanging on the cross. His disciples at this point had completely left him, except for John. John remained there. We see that they continued to strive to understand all that Jesus had taught them. They had great expectations of Jesus. They expected him to come and deliver them from the rule of Rome. But yet we find at the Passover meal, Jesus set all of their expectations to the side and brushed them aside. Everyone except for Judas swore to defend him and that they would put their own lives on the line to watch over and protect him. When Peter stood to fight Jesus, Jesus rebuked him the second time. You remember in the garden as he drew his sword, he's ready to fight. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. This is what I was called for." And so why wouldn't Jesus fight for himself? Why would he not rise up and conquer his enemies? And in fact, conquer the enemies of the Jews, right? They watched their teacher, their rabbi, their master, the Christ that was sent of God, falsely accused in a mock trial, beaten beyond recognition, driven to a hill called Golgotha to be hung upon a cross, an instrument of the most cruel death reserved only for the most heinous of criminals. Will anyone stand up? Will anyone stop this senseless killing of an innocent man? Jesus was dying right before their eyes. Why is it that the disciples didn't stand up? Why didn't they stand strong in Jesus' greatest need and time of need? Why did they all run in fear and confusion? Why is it that they abandoned him, with the exception of John, Jesus' mother, and many of the women disciples that were there? The apostles were struggling with heartache of failing their master. Peter weeps as he denied his Lord for the third time. Judas was driven to madness by his own demons and had gone out to take his own life. How could such a tragic end come to such a glorious life? It all culminates as Jesus cries out upon the cross, "It is finished." The sky turns black in the middle of the day. The planet is reeling from the death of the Creator. Earthquakes and graves are busting open. The Savior of the world has just been killed. The greatest human to ever walk the face of the earth. The greatest humanitarian. The one that was the answer to all of our problems. The very one, the only one that could bring us hope, is now dead upon the cross. This is the beginning of the darkest 3 days in history. Only two men had the courage to lay Jesus' body to rest. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, follow them to see where that they would lay the body of Jesus to be buried. The disciples at this point have been hiding themselves for fear of death. They knew that they were next. Their hearts are crushed under the heavy weight of failing their Savior, the most precious friend that they ever had, disillusioned at the ending of Jesus' life, the one who saved and healed and delivered multitudes but refused to save himself. One would ask, is it over? Have we given our lives? Have we given up our livelihoods for a lie? Is there any reason for faith? I think this question may be asked of many of us. Have you found yourselves in a time of weakness, in a time of failure, a time of darkness, when you find yourself alone and confused? During these dark, lonely times, as the disciples were struggling, we find out that Jesus was working all along. Amen. It looked like he was laying in that tomb, but he wasn't laying there, amen. He was working, going into heaven as our high priest, offering not the blood of bulls and goats, but yet his own blood to secure salvation for us once and for all. They tried to keep Jesus in the tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees knew that they had heard the stories that he claimed that he would raise. And so they secured the tomb. Pilate sends the authority of Rome to seal that tomb once and for all. But can I encourage you? No religion can keep Jesus in that tomb, amen? No government could ever keep Jesus in that tomb. No, even Jesus' critics could not keep him in that tomb. Not even death could keep Jesus in that tomb. There's no tomb that could hold him, no tomb that can hold life itself. The tomb could not hold back the King of Glory from claiming victory and then coming to claim his children, amen? Jesus knew that the disciples and us today would face many dark days of failure, of doubts, struggling with fear, weakness. But can I tell you, my friend, that we need to look up. Your Savior is on the way because he is not done. The work is not over. The tomb is not the end, but is a testimony of the life that is here and a life that is here to stay. With the resurrection, Jesus wants to open our eyes to the reality that this world is not all that there is. Praise the Lord. But God has prepared an eternity for his children. He has prepared a place for you that we will spend eternity with the Savior who has conquered our sin, has overpowered death in the grave, and has purchased eternal life for you and me. My friend, the tomb is not the end of the story, but rather this is the beginning of the eternal story that Jesus is alive. I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to move through this very quickly. I know that we just got a few minutes, but I want you to see the victory that we have as Paul is preaching to the church of Corinth. He points out to them that the risen Savior is the very basis and the very foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, it's the foundation of the gospel. You know, when we talk about salvation, so many times we see religion throwing out alternatives, if you will, or distortions of, if you will, of thinking that instead of we're always working to try to be made better, we're trying to do better, when in reality the scripture points out to us that we're not trying to be better, but we must be made new. And the whole reason for that is that the Lord Jesus has resurrected from the grave, and so therefore setting a precedence of those who will follow Him, those who will trust in Him, and after the salvation experience, that life comes within us. That life is the Spirit of God. It's not the life that you conjure up. It's not the good works that you conjure up on your own, but it's the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God living within you, awakening the soul of mankind that has died because of our sin, and that we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. It means that there's an actual birth. That's why in the Gospel of John that Jesus used the illustration with Nicodemus that you must be born again. Nicodemus was thinking on the physical. Do you understand? It's not a physical thing, but it is a supernatural transformation that God does within us by placing His Spirit within us and bringing us to life that we may live for Him. Good works that happen before salvation are not good because we are dead, we are void, we are empty. There's nothing good within us because of our sin nature. But at the time of salvation, God plants within us not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Do you understand? So then when we live and we do and we speak and we do those good things, we're living and doing Christ. We're doing what He has done, not you. Even after salvation, it's still not you. As Paul says, that I have died, but it is Christ who lives within me. Are you with me, church? Do you see why the resurrection is the very foundation of all of these things? It is the very foothold of all of these things. It is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of our lives for living and following Christ, because we would never be able to do it without the life that He has given. And how can a person give life if he can't give life to him on his own self? Yeah. And so that's what He tells us. Let me read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting, the resurrection is face reality. Verses 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So he's speaking to believers, okay? Verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, he's telling you that there's some that believe, but there's some that do not believe in the Lord Jesus. You have faith, but you're placing your faith in other things. But he's speaking to those who have placed their faith in the resurrected Christ. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul didn't make this up. It's not something that he just come up with. But he says, "I'm preaching to you as an eyewitness account of those things that the Scripture has revealed to us already." Verse 4, "and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." They've passed away. "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." It is the very foundation and the bedrock of our faith. Not religion, not tradition, not our own works, but the fact that Jesus lives. He is the living Savior. He is the sustainer. He is our high priest. He is now in heaven, as Pastor Mike reminded us last Friday, that he is our high priest interceding for us. He continues to minister on our behalf. He continues to defend us. He continues to protect us. He continues to empower us. Are you with me, church? Do you see the victory that you already have? You're not waiting for it. He's already here. Amen? No matter how dark the time may be, no matter how difficult the challenges you face, he's already here and he's here to stay. Amen? So now we see, as this is the very foundation of our faith, I want us to look at verses 12 through 19. He is our only hope. Now, look at this. Paul is not saying that Jesus did not raise. There was a dispute, or I guess you would say a debate that was going on there in the church of Corinth, that at the church of Corinth, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but many of them questioned and doubted that those saints that die will also be resurrected. And so Paul is setting forth an argument to strike that down, because if Jesus arose from the dead, so also will those who have trusted in him and follow him, they also will be resurrected. But he gives that if this wasn't true, this is how bad it can really be. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would you do that, church? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. They're one and the same. Do you see that? As I talked about, that Christ empowers us, his life is within us. So therefore, to say if Jesus didn't raise, then there's definitely no hope for us in the future. But yet then the opposite of the spectrum, if we say that we cannot raise, then it's to say that Jesus is not alive. Amen? All right. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That's a scary thing, isn't it? But you know, there's a lot of religious people that are practicing empty religion. I need to ask you, as your pastor, are you practicing an empty religion right now? Do you just kind of go through the formalities? You got your own way made up in your own mind? That's not God's way. You just lay claim to things, but yet you have no authority. You have no scriptural authority. You have not the Spirit of God dwelling in you to affirm that you are a child of God. Are you practicing an empty religion? Are you empty? Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Isn't that true? But are we? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Think of that for a moment. The fact is that he is alive, and that the preaching of the word is alive. In fact, it's so powerful that the Bible tells us that his word will not return to him void. His word goes out, and it doesn't even matter the instrument that he uses. We even see in the Old Testament that he even used pagan kings to bring about his will and his purpose. It doesn't matter the instrument. You know why? Because the word of God is alive, and it will always be alive, and it will accomplish his purpose. Amen? And so because he is alive, we know that the faith that we have continues to be alive, because our faith is in Jesus. Amen? It's not in how we feel. It's not in how we do or what we do. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our attendance. It's not in our church. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus, and he is alive, and he'll never let us down. Amen? But now that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are those first fruits? In their harvest, They have many fields that they're going to harvest. They take a gleaning, if you will, and they test it. They taste it. How is it? How's the product? How's the quality? How does it taste? And it gives them an idea of an overall value of all that they're about to receive from that field. Jesus is the first fruits. And so therefore, he is our pattern that we will follow. He presents the quality of who he is making us. He presents the future as we see in him of what is waiting for us and what he has in store. We have much to be thankful for. We have much to be excited about that we serve a risen Savior, but also we will live with and be with a risen Savior in a glorified body such as he also had. Fit for eternity, ready for joy, ready for peace, ready for worship, ready for eternity, and fit to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? My goodness, one of my favorite chapters is Revelation chapter 5. When you see explosions of praise rippling all throughout heaven, multitudes glorifying the Lamb of God, for only he is worthy. The excitement is that as we read in the book of Revelation, that one day we will be in that crowd. Amen? The eruptions of praise, our glorified body, our glorified voice will be ringing out in perfection because of what Jesus has done. We will stand and we will leap. We will rejoice unhindered, unstopped, without aches, without pains, without tiredness. We will glorify him and will do so for all eternity because the Savior lives. Man, are you going to get excited with me yet? Okay. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren. Now I want you to remember, when he says brethren, he's not leaving you ladies out, okay? You know, society wants to say that, but that's not what the Bible does. Okay? This is all of you. Now this I say to all of you. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Can I remind you to take God's word seriously? This body will not enter into heaven. And praise the Lord, amen? We don't want this body no more. My wife, she has aches and pains, and you know she suffers a lot with those migraines and things like that. And I say, what can I do? Just give me a new head. And I'm like, Walmart doesn't have them. I shopped on Amazon. I cannot get you a new head. And then when she has aches and pains, oh, I just need a new body. Well, don't we all? You know? But one day we will. You know? Amazon don't have it. Walmart don't have it. But the Lord does. Amen? And I'm thankful for that. But I want you to remember, nor will our bodies, nor will corruption, our sinful nature, our sinful attitudes, our sinful lust, it won't go into heaven. So oftentimes we want to cover up and just keep that for myself. I got my own plan. I got my own idea. Can I tell you, your plan and your idea will not enter into heaven unless it aligns itself with God's will and God's perfection and God's holiness. Are you with me? Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment and in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. I want us to talk about that for just a moment. Now when he says that not all will sleep, he's using that as a euphemism for death. You know, we say that so-and-so has passed away. And we say, well, so-and-so has gone to sleep. It's not presenting soul sleep as some groups do. It's not presenting soul sleep. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that have passed, but not all of them will pass. There will be a day and time when Jesus returns, and the second coming is what we call the rapture. In that event, Jesus is coming for his church. Ooh, how do we know what church? Read the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. He tells you exactly what church he's coming for. Amen? And we got a whole lot more if you want to dig into that. He's coming for his church. He's coming for his children, and he's going to take them home, and they're going to be changed. Absolutely. Why? Because this body will not enter into heaven. The scars, the pains of sin will not enter in there. But yet Jesus, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, sits upon the throne as a lamb that was slain. You and I will enter into heaven whole, complete, in a glorified body, healed for all eternity. And Jesus will remain upon the throne, bearing the marks and the scars of the cross to remind us how we got there. Amen? To remind us of all that we have been forgiven. But more than that, to be the very basis of our worship for all eternity. So many people talk about church. So many talk about, I don't need the church. I don't need religion. Now, you don't need false religion, but can I tell you, you need the Lord Jesus, and you need to worship the Lord Jesus with his people and have fellowship with his people. Because that's how God designed us. That's what he has made the church to be. It is a called out body that comes together in community. Some people say, well, I'm just going to live out my faith my own way. Then you're not doing it scripturally as God has called you to do so. So many people say, well, I just don't need religion. I don't need worship. I don't need all those things. Then can I tell you, you're not going to enjoy heaven, because that's all we're about. Amen? Think about it. Think about the things that we say of what's really going to happen in all eternity. That is the very basis of all that we will do, is glorify him and enjoy him. Right now, we're fighting to do that. But yet there, we will do so in his presence unhindered. So I'm going to finish out verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you know why we're going to go into the air rejoicing? Because all this is going to be left behind. Amen? Verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us, let this victory not only change your heart, but change your life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't leave it. Don't sway from it. Don't be negotiated out of it. Be immovable. Stay where you are. Remain where you are in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always overfilled, overachieving, but abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't it nice to think that so many times we're doing this, we're doing that, and we just wonder, is there really any point in this? You ever have an old car, it turned into a gaping black hole and sucked every dollar and dime you had in it, and you wonder, why do I keep this thing around? I'm afraid that many have come to a place in crisis in their faith, and they feel like, what's the point of going on? The point is that there is an eternal God that we are serving. The life that we live is not our own. It belongs to him. It is for him. But more than that, he rewards the faithful. Anything you do in service to the Lord, anything you do in obedience to him will not be ignored, will not be forgotten, but yet he brings reward. No matter where you are, no matter how dark it is, my friend, look up. The Savior's on his way.